The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We as a church, who are we becoming? What kind of people are we? Who's God calling us to be? What is it that compels us to get together week in and week out? Are we just gathering to gather, or is there something motivating and moving us to continue to care about the reason God has put us here on this earth in this particular period of time? And frequently we refer to this notion of not being here on accident. It's really born out of Acts chapter 17, where God says something really beautiful through Luke in Acts, through Paul in front of people, where he's proclaiming beautiful truth. And what he proclaims is, it was God who determined the boundary lines of your dwelling place on this earth, and it was God who determined the period of time you would live there. It's no accident that the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who formed you, who knew about every day of your life before one of them came to pass, is actually purposefully, mindfully putting you in places where you are supposed to be. And sometimes that's through really joyful providence when you're in places where life is flourishing. Sometimes it's because God intended for you to be in an office where you were going to get the good news of a promotion and a pay raise. You're like, I love what God's up to, you know. But then other times it's when God is also just as wise and purposeful when you're in the doctor's office receiving news you wish you never had to hear. Like, there's a sense in which the Bible is littered with story after story, reminding us of God's intentionality with life, every life. And Acts 11 is no different than that. And I want to just kind of hang over our hearts and minds an idea that has been true about us from the beginning, and we hope continues to become more and more true about the people of Summit as long as God allows us to have a living testimony and presence on this earth. And it's this statement that really rises even out of the context of Acts chapter 11. We believe we are ordinary people living on purpose in God-ordained places with extraordinary good news. In its simplest form, we believe that you and I are living as ordinary people in ordinary God-ordained places of life to proclaim an extraordinary message of good news to the people God puts around us. Our mission statement since we began all those years ago is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without them having to come or go anywhere. And we believe what then fuels that is this reality that the way God's going to do that is through his people. The gospel will go everywhere God wants it to go because it goes in you, and it goes in me, and it goes into the God-ordained places where our lives are. And that was God's intent and God's purpose. And I love the mission, I do, but there's an implication hidden inside the word every. If we really do mean every man, woman, and child, then it cannot be a mission that a handful of pastors or just a few select churches or just a few key people carry along in their life. It literally has to remind us that it actually takes each man, woman, and child to reach every man, woman, and child. And that can't just be a strategy for us. That has to be born out of the thing God called each and every one of us to grab a hold of: life with God. Life with Jesus. The kind of life where Jesus and the beauty of the gospel and the transforming power of his grace and mercy is starting to permeate everything about who you are and how you think, so that wherever God carries you in his wise providence, through joy and through pain, you carry him along with you. The beauty and the depth of who he is and how deeply he loves and cares and how steadfast and faithful he is. You begin to learn in the unique ways in which God has made you and wired you to utter his name and to speak of his beauty and to speak of the glorious things he has promised and made known to you in your own life. You begin to actually allow your uniqueness and your circle of influence to have, as was already alluded to, this aroma of the fact that Jesus and the joy of the life he brings really does change everything. And in the book of Acts, you have this story that is really historical. Luke is like Mr. Detail. Luke is the opposite Kyle Estep. He records everything. Everything's detailed. Everything's organized. Everything's in place. And when you read through the book of Acts, you are getting a historical record of things God was continuing to do through the risen Jesus Christ and through his Spirit and his people. What you have to remember when you look at the book of Acts is that not everything in the book of Acts was meant to be prescriptive. It has to be this way, and there's no other way. It is intended to be descriptive of what God was doing, and there are things we pick up and learn along the way that we can still implement into our lives this very day. And in Acts chapter 11, we start to see some of the beauty of the patterns of what it means to live intentionally the life that Jesus has given us and what it means to be his church, regardless of where he puts us. Verse 19 was read over you. It says this, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen." Back in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8, you're introduced to Stephen. And what happens in the life of Stephen happens relatively quick in the record of the book of Acts. But Stephen is very outspoken and faithful to Jesus Christ. And eventually that cost him his life. Stephen is stoned publicly for his faith in Jesus. And what he proclaims as he is dying is remarkable. But what God does on the heels of that is mind-blowing. On the heels of Stephen's death, and in the midst of that, there's this guy alluded to named Saul. And Saul was persecuting the church, hated the church, and was championing the persecution and the killing of those who were following the way of Jesus. And in the record of Acts, and just a few chapters along the way, you start to see a couple things happen. Stephen is stoned to death. Those who follow Jesus in Jerusalem are forced to scatter. They are sent all over the place, places they never wanted to go. And a guy named Saul, who was an advocate of such persecution, all of a sudden encounters the living Christ. And everything's going to change. But it's going to change first by some unnamed, ordinary nobodies who take God at his word, have the audacity to believe him and take him with them wherever they go, even if they don't know where they're going and wouldn't choose to go there if they had a choice. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. They're scattered, they're dispersed, they are being persecuted and pushed all over, and a few are going to a place called Antioch, and Antioch is going to see a church come to life in its midst. And there's no famous people starting it. And it's going to be the hub and the center that blesses the spread of the gospel and the start of Paul's missionary journeys and the start of multiple churches along the way that you would later hear about and see and understand in the pages of Scripture, all because a group of unnamed people, when they are being forced out of their home by persecution, decide to believe that even in that providence, they should say something about Jesus. And Luke picks up in that story. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we're already told those who scattered went about preaching the word. It's like, well, we got to go, but he's going with us. And then you get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, and it says there were some of them. And I love that. At this point in the story, there is a movement of God in Antioch. And here's what you need to know about the people God is using to do what he wants to do in Antioch. Nothing. Some of them. Unnamed, ordinary followers of Jesus to help establish one of the most significant churches in the entire New Testament. And the extraordinary thing about these people is not who they are. They believe. And God demonstrates that the extraordinary reality about their life is everywhere they go, they proclaim him. And his hand is with them, his hand is on them, and a great many people believe and are added to the life of the church. And it's interesting because they did not choose the circumstances that bring them to Antioch. I'm going to venture to guess there wasn't anything going around Jerusalem like, who wants to be persecuted and sent out and sign up here and we'll take care of you. No, they're just out. They're forced out. In a moment, life changes. In a moment, life sends them somewhere they did not intend to be. But in that moment, in the providence of God, in the persecution they were experiencing, they were also being scattered and kind of planted intentionally in places God intended the gospel to go. Because in the context of what is going on here in the early church, wherever ordinary followers of Jesus went, the gospel went with them. And I think part of the challenge for Summit, because of maybe the repetitive nature of the language you hear here often, this is a place and we exist because we want to see every man, woman, and child have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. Because the mission has been the same for 20 years, because we hear the ideas of this over and over, because even outside of Summit, that language is even more permanent and are prominent and permeating more context and ministry circles. You kind of get in and dated with this idea, yeah, my life on mission, I'm a missionary wherever I live. But there's something about the context here where you have to stop and you have to take stock of the fact they actually believed it. They actually woke up in the morning and believed that the greatest privilege and responsibility of their life, regardless of the circumstances, because nobody wants this, that there was still some measure of finding joy, that they had something to speak about. I'll be honest, for me, I don't know about you, but for me, it's like if I found myself in these circumstances, do you know how long it would take for me to get over self-pity, of feeling bad for myself, to get to a point where I ever say anything about how good God is? What if you actually believed, what if we actually believed that the place where God has us and the people he has around us are immensely important to the beauty of what God's doing in time and history? Your neighborhood, yeah, your workplace, your classroom, your job site, your kids' school, the people and relationships that make up the ordinary rhythms of your life, the doctor's office and the gas station and the grocery store and the classroom and the boardroom and the office suite and the family room and the dining table and the mechanic and like all these places, your life inevitably at some point in time is going to intersect. Even the DMV. I mean, even there. The airport waiting. Everywhere. There's a sense in which they had no category for any part of their life being detached from the beauty of the gospel being proclaimed. In one sense, there was a part of their living that understood that Jesus is Lord everywhere they go. Whether it's known or not, seen or not, they were going to proclaim it. And then verse 20 says this, not just that there were some of them, these unnamed, ordinary followers of Jesus, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks or the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And that little word also matters as well, because verse 19 tells us that some had been speaking only to the Jews, but these particular believers begin speaking to people outside of their normal religious and cultural circles. They believe that if Jesus is really Lord, then the good news is good news for everyone, and they start to proclaim Jesus to anybody who will listen, and probably some who didn't. And it's not that our witness isn't intended to include the way we live. Absolutely it does, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the gospel is news. It is something that is to be proclaimed. It is something to be shared. We did a survey back in April. It is an anonymous survey. It was on Sunday morning. We had over 300 some people from Summit fill it out. And it's not telling us everything. It just tells us some things. But one of the things it tells us is that about 8 out of 10 people who call Summit home say they feel very confident in how to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with another person. And then it tells us close to 7 or 8 out of every 10 people are also saying to us, I have relationships, at least 2 or more relationships with people who don't know Jesus Christ. I have access to people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the strength of that dips dramatically to less than 5 out of 10, between 4 and 5 out of 10 going, in the last 12 months, I've actually opened my mouth and said anything about Jesus to those people. Not some full-blown, like, we're not talking, did you perfectly articulate the gospel? Just, have you shared the beauty and the riches of the gospel with those people in some way, shape, or form? And life's changed. Everybody gets it. In the new reality, there is a sense in which I think we have to do business with the fact that we are more timid, but part of that timidity is because we're scared that we're going to open our mouths about Jesus, but it's going to go down some other road we don't want to have a conversation about. I'm tired of talking about this, and I'm tired of talking about this, and so when I bring up Jesus, I end up getting there, and I don't want that. Well, that's fine, but we have to do business with the fact that the truth is it's producing a kind of timidity to actually compellingly tell people about the beauty of who Jesus is and to take the pressure off of having to transform them or convince them or argue them into the kingdom of heaven, which was never intended anyway, but to actually just bear witness to what is true about him already. That life gets demonstrated here. In verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And I love that that verse is here because it speaks to the partnership of what is actually happening in the life of this moment. They speak the name of Jesus. God moves. They are faithful to proclaim him wherever God puts them. God demonstrates the power. They proclaim the good news of Jesus as Lord, and God's the one who actually changes hearts. And maybe one of the things we need to recover is the simple belief that maybe, just maybe, God does in fact want to use you to open your mouth to say something about the beauty of Jesus. And he is the one who will draw people to himself. He's the one who will change the person from the inside out. He's the one who redeems. He's the one who saves. He's the one who transforms. He's the one who made the promise to give life. It's interesting. I don't think the reason God wants to do that is because you or I are extraordinary or because we know everything or we'll win every argument or we will always say what we should in perfect form and fashion. I think it's just because throughout the story of the church, God has delighted, for reasons I don't fully grasp, to accomplish his mission through the faithful witness of ordinary people taking him at his word. And then the story shifts because word reaches Jerusalem about what's happening and they send a guy named Barnabas. And this is what it says in verse 23. When he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, when he saw the impact and the influence of the grace of God at work through their lives in the midst of persecution, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then Luke tells us why Barnabas was the kind of man who could encourage this young church to stay steadfast and to stay faithful. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I'm going to guess you could read the Bible from cover to cover and you'll be hard pressed to find a ton of people where the Bible would say he was a good man. And Luke tells us what that goodness looked like, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He wasn't just a respectable man or a simply nice guy. Barnabas was a man whose life yielded to the Spirit of God, anchored in faith. And wherever God went, he was faithful to the things God was allowing him to be a part of and build it up and encourage it upward. And because the world doesn't actually only need people who can explain what we believe, but it also needs people who can live in the beauty of the proclamation of what we believe. Yes, we should know what we believe and why, but one of the things that happens here that's starting to happen that Barnabas is exhorting is you would preach the Lord Jesus 1,000%. But the implication is that they are close enough to the people that their lives are demonstrating something of the transformative power of what believing that gospel actually means. So what does believing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, what does it look like in the way I'm actually living while I'm going and proclaiming? For them, it had to have influence over the way that they loved and the way they forgive and the way they work and the way they suffer and the way they treat people and the way they respond when they are wrong and the way they respond when they have been wronged. I think it's a proclamation in Acts chapter 11 that there's something livable about their gospel proclamation. It's accessible. You can experience its reality in their life. I've been thinking for a few years now in my own life, like that I see this time and time again in Scripture, and I can't get this image out of my mind, this phrase out of my mind, that the way you and I live our lives should be like living hallelujah. It's kind of this, there's a song going on in your heart and mind that you can't contain. So wherever you're going in your life, the way you live there, the way you're present there, the way you speak there, the way you react there, the way you endure there, the way you remain faithful there, the way you forgive there, the way you show grace and mercy there, the way you show humility there, the way you bear the fruit of repentance there, the way that you love other people there is all born out of the fact that that is the overflow of you abiding in the love of Christ, walking faithfully and obediently to him, growing one degree of glory at a time in newness of that life, and his joy is in you, and your joy is complete and overflowing. That's the essence of the abiding life, which is you live with Jesus, and wherever he takes you, you're going there with him, for him, and proclaiming him, and joy is just like permeating your life. And joy is not always fake. It's never fake. Joy is not something you just talk about and try to muster up. It's something that overflows because of what God's up to in your life and in your heart. And it's the extraordinary good news that God is in fact good. God is faithful. God is gracious. And Jesus is worthy. And you have learned, and I have learned, that the extraordinary goodness we see in that gospel is that Jesus did in fact come for sinners. He did live the life we could not live. He did die the death we deserved to die. He did, in fact, rise victoriously over sin and death and hell and the enemy. He does indeed offer forgiveness and reconciliation and life to everyone who turns and to him and puts their faith and trust in him. He does make us new from the inside out. He does bind us together and give us an opportunity for grace and mercy and reconciliation to define not just our lives with him, but our lives with each other. He actually does change and transform the way we see the world around us and the way we behold all the things that are going on in the new and the headlines. He reminds us that nations will rage as long as they live, and princes and rulers and authorities and presidents and powers will constantly be in conflict, and God sits up in heaven and laughs. Why does he laugh? Not because it's not important, not because he doesn't see the brokenness of the world, but because he knows the end of it all, that he will be just, he will be faithful, you can bank your life on it, and until then, have some joy. You have eternal life. Amen. Take it with you wherever you go. What news, as heavy and hard and deep and painful as all the news of this world can be, and some of it very personal and some of the grief very real, what news, what grief, what pain will last forever? Which of it is outside of his wisdom? even if it's hard to experience the joy, I promise you, it seems that he proclaims there is joy available. Barnabas finds Saul, that same Saul who was cheering on the persecution and killing of Christians just a few chapters earlier in the book of Acts. That guy encounters the living Jesus and everything changes. And Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him back to Antioch. And in verse 26, it ends by saying, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians. There's two things that stand out to me there. Neither of them do have enough time to get to. One, I think about the nature of the relational space of our churches. And I think there's some things to be grasped here about the way in which we welcome people and the way in which we invite people and all their messiness and all their story. There's times where I do wonder because of the way in which we treat one another, generally speaking, and sometimes the way in which we treat one another, even within the family of God, that we sometimes have forgotten the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's we who can't get over the past of a person, not the gospel. Sometimes I do wonder, like, would David, if we knew all the stuff we knew about David and Paul, Saul, all the stuff we knew about Saul just happens. A few decades before this moment, it happened. Would he be welcome here? Do we have enough grace for somebody with a messy and broken past who has encountered the living Jesus? Do we actually believe that that mercy and grace is life-altering and transforming enough to write a new story for their future? And the second thing that stands out to me is we've lived over the last 5 to 10 years in a world that loves to have dialogue around the word Christian. And I hate the dialogue, and it's honestly a soapbox issue we could sit here and talk about for a long time. But the fact of the matter is, when I read it here, this is what I'm convinced of. It is a defining, identifying word for people who have put their life and faith in Christ Jesus and seek to follow him. And if we lived in the reality that we see here in Acts 11, where these people do not, the gospel didn't just reach people in Antioch, it formed them. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were taught the realities of the word, their lives increasingly become identified with Jesus. It transforms the way they love and forgive and work and suffer and treat people and respond to people and proclaim things and the way they interacted with the world around them. It changes all of that to where their lives became identified as many Christ, these Christ people. That word matters. And it would make the blabbering conversations around that word and the culture in which you and I find ourselves sometimes swimming be honestly irrelevant dialogue if we learn to live like this. People increasingly shaped by the gospel, formed by God's word, molded in meaningful community, and living intentionally wherever God places us. And the truth is, for 20 years-ish, we're not asking you, in a world crazed with schedules and so busy we can barely keep up. More to say about that another time, but we're not asking you to add something else to your schedule. We're simply asking you this. Have you even taken a deep breath long enough to say, God, with the things I already have in front of me, the people I already know, the places I already go, the work I already do, the job you've already given me, the home I already live in, the place you already have me, will you, God, in your mercy and grace, help me to live there on purpose and proclaim the good news? Will you let me be some of them also? I'm going to ask Chris and the others to come back up, and we're going to sing about this reality. But I love Acts 11 because I think it's this beautiful reminder of what God has always delighted to do, and that is he's always delighted to accomplish his mission, which is really extraordinary, through ordinary people. Some of them were scattered to Antioch. Some of them faithfully proclaimed God to everyone around them. Some of them spoke and preached the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. I hope it would be true of us, ordinary people living on purpose in God-ordained places with an extraordinary good news. There's this old hymn, and there's just simple two lines in it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my home, my work, my neighborhood, my marriage, my parenting, my words, my ordinary rhythms and ordinary places of life. And in your grace, let me proclaim Jesus Christ as a living hallelujah until he comes. It's a funny thing to pray for this upcoming year, but honestly, I can tell you with confidence, we are praying that God would help us here at Summit become some of them wherever he takes us, to preach also to all of them whom he gives us the opportunity to be a living, breathing, accessible hallelujah to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people have access to him without ever having to come or go anywhere. And you are the answer to that prayer. The gospel will go with you this week because it'll go wherever God has sovereignly put you. Let's stand and sing of that reality together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.